So glad to see you here this morning. We continue our study through the book of Hebrews. Today we will be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 2. If you have your copy of the scriptures, would you please turn there? Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you knowing that it is the blood of Christ alone that we rely upon and we count upon, that we stand before you righteous, not because of our own works, but because of his works, his death and his resurrection, and his reigning at your right hand as our intercessor. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would grant us understanding, that you would pierce our hearts with your word today, and then in piercing our heart that you would put on the balm of Christ to heal that wounded area, that we would see not ourselves, but that we would see Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you even for the warnings that you give us in your word. And may they settle upon our hearts in a way that causes us not to despair, but to turn to Christ. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the author of Hebrews has been expounding the superiority of Christ over Moses. Now, Moses was faithful. But unfortunately, Moses' faithfulness was not typical of post-Exodus Israel. Israel's faithlessness came with a price. They did not enter into God's rest. They did not enter into the promised land. And with this in mind, we continue with the second warning in the book of Hebrews. This warning is basically the author telling us, do not defect. Do not fail to grasp Christ, hold firmly to Christ. That's what he's trying to get across to us in this text. And there are three sections to this warning. The first section in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, which we looked at last week, there contain the author's reminder not to turn from Christ. He uses Israel's wilderness experience as a negative example for those who were reading the book of Hebrews, reminding them not to do what Israel did. The second part of that warning is today we find in chapter 3, verse 12 through 4, 2, and it stresses the warning against unbelief. And the way the author does this is he uses repetition to get the point across. And you may be asking, well, what repetition of what? What is he doing? I provided a little handout for you to look at. Some of us, like myself, are visual learners. And what I've done is I've linked up the repeated sayings from chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 that you find in our text today. Also, allusions are there too. But I'm trying to show you that the author isn't just long-winded. He's not just repeating this portion of Psalm 95 without purpose. And you can see the purpose here. You're free to keep that. Look over that, study that, but I wanted to draw your attention to that just so we can understand what the author's seeking to do. And one reason why I do this is because if you remember, the book of Hebrews is a message of encouragement. It's built around four psalms that kind of anchor the book as you work through them. Those four psalms are Psalm 8, Psalm 95, Psalm 40, and Psalm 110. And we encounter the second of those, Psalm 95, here as we work through this section of this second warning, where the author reuses the Exodus wilderness of the of Israel as a parable or a type of pilgrimage. You're supposed to see yourself as a Christian in this text, right? What happened to Israel is what is happening to you. Now, the author is reminding us not to act like Israel, but we need to see ourselves in that pilgrimage of the Exodus journey. The rebellion that we see, there's a repeated refrain from Psalm 95, 7, 8 that shows up in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Then in verse 15 today, and actually as we get to chapter 4 next week, it's going to show up twice there also. So this is a theme or a reference or a repeating remark that the author is using, and it's in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, the rebellion spoken of here comes from Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, when the Israelites were in the desert They were going under a lot of trials, and yet they refused to trust God and His Word. All right? This was their response in their pilgrimage. They refused to trust God and His Word. After the miraculous deliverance of them from Egyptian slavery by the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, God led those people on a difficult journey in the desert. And this was to test their faith. This was to test their faith. And those trials correspond really to the things that you and I as Christians, we live in. The temptations, the struggles, the hard times, the hardships. They really do reveal the quality of faith that we have in God, do they not? That's really, our struggles in our life are really designed to do that, aren't they? They're designed to not point us back to self, but to point us to God. We can't get through them. That's what we tell ourselves. That's true. You can't get through them, and God has offered Himself to be with you in that. And Christ has already kind of plowed or pioneered that path for you. He's been there for you. All right? So the reality here is that the quality of our faith is what begins to be tested and to be grown as we struggle in this life. Now, the Israelites fatigued. They were sapped of their energy by hunger and danger, and they failed to trust in God's word given through Moses. This is where they failed. All right? And then drawing from that example, the author of Hebrews warns his readers and us not to fail, especially since we have the risen and exalted Christ as our leader, as our pioneer, as our perfecter of faith, and the author of our faith. So in today's text, the author shares with us a warning, an appeal, and a promise. Those three things, okay? A warning, and an appeal, and a promise. Let's jump into the warning in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now again, with pastoral concern, the author shows his love and belief of the reader's present status. He calls them brothers or brothers and sisters. He's referring to them as fellow Christians. Although the author finds it necessary to bring them needed correction, he's not fretting over their condition. All right? He's not telling them, as I'm sharing this with you, I think the whole mess of you have gone off your rocker and you're not Christians. That's not what he's saying. He is addressing them as Christians. He does not fret of their not being a true faith and faithfulness among them. Yet he still regards them as a Christian community. And we understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, does it not? It only takes a few within a group of a lot for the big group to be affected, does it not? And you really need to hold on to that concept as we're working through Hebrews. It can be quite distressing if you think that the message is going out to every individual person that's hearing it is always represented by what he's saying. Notice again, it is a warning. And we'll tease some of this out as we move through. The critical danger for this Christian community is, says, if there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, if this is found in their midst, right? So the warning here is, are there those within this little congregation who have evil hearts, evil, unbelieving hearts? It's very difficult to move into a large meeting of people who claim Christianity or some form of religion and not believe that there would be people sitting in the room who might be playing a game with God, right? They may be trusting in their own works, the way that they want things done. They may be going through the external motions, and yet their heart's really not given over to Christ. That's a real possibility. And so, therefore, we need to be reminded about this evil and unbelieving heart. Now, let me describe this evil and unbelieving heart. There are some, I know, that have very soft consciences. That's a good thing. But sometimes that can lead to false guilt. And false guilt's not a good thing. And so if you're thinking, oh, do I have this evil, unbelieving heart? Well, let me give you a few things that would help you see if this is the case for you. This type of heart is a heart that departs from belief. It's a heart not firm in faith. It's a display of an act of willful apostasy. It's a willful, unbelieving heart. You notice the stress here is it's very active. It's willfully pushing away the message and the salvation of God. All right? It's this willful and unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Now, our English translations may give us this idea that falling away is something like many people in our day and age today believe about love. They fall in love, don't they? It kind of happens to them. They're passive in this idea of falling in love. And the reality is here is that this willful, unbelieving, and evil heart is something that the person is actually choosing to actively choose to do. It's this willful and unbelieving heart that is a deliberate, rebellious separation or defection or parting from the living God. We had a recent example of that. If you have teenagers in your home, we had a recent example of that espoused for us with the very famous YouTubers Rhett and Link here within the past month and a half or two, where they've denied their faith. If you sit down and listen to both of their podcasts, you know, almost 2 hours each, and I sat down and did that with my daughter because she thinks highly of them. They've put themselves out there as Christians, and we sat and listened to both of those, and I answered questions after that. But they have come out in apostasy, and they even say that in their podcast. They know what they're doing. We know what you'll say about us because what we're telling you. This is what I'm talking about, right? I'm not talking about a soft conscience that's sensitive to sin. I'm talking about very deliberate pushing away, actively pushing away those things and the understanding of the living God. And this is exactly the sin of the Israelites in the wilderness, who despite their daily blessings and provisions, they despised God's covenant that they said that they would keep, that they affirmed. God was living and active in their daily affairs, furnishing physical protection, daily provision, trustworthy guidance. But the people wanted to return to the worship of their lifeless idols, mere golden images of the creation rather than the worship of the living and true Almighty God, who is without body or limitations according to his essence. Now, knowing a real danger of their soul awaits for them, especially for those who forsake the living God by embracing idolatry and not holding fast their confession of the living Christ, the author promotes an encouraging countermeasure. How is it that the author is going to tell you to make sure that you're not going to fall away or move in the way of apostasy? Verse 13, this is our appeal, all right? Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, an important means for withstanding the enticement to apostasy is a mutual exhortation, mutually kind of forewarning each other as Christians. Notice it's not just occasional that we are supposed to exhort one another, but an everyday exchange of pointing each other back to Christ. That's an important thing that the body is called to do. To interact with each other and point each other back to Christ. It's the encouragement of one another in loyalty and perseverance should continue as long as it's called today. All right, the word there, today, is used. That is as long as the present day of God's grace and salvation endures. Now, in Psalm 95, verse 7, the word day there in the original context was a 40-year period in the wilderness. Here, each day, the people had the opportunity to listen to God's voice and obey his word. But even for them, the day of divine patience would not last forever. And the same goes for us. We need to understand that God is loving, he's merciful, he's patient, he's long-suffering. But there becomes a day, and there comes a day, when that is no longer the case, as it was even with those in Israel, in the wilderness wandering. There will be another day, the scriptures tell us. It's called the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment for those who have disregarded and dismissed God and his ways. His day of mercy and grace they've pushed off, according to 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. So since rebuffing God's grace leads to hardness of heart brought on by deceitfulness of sin, there must be a concern of the individual for the community. That's, we find in that phrase, exhort one another. And there should also be a concern of the community for the individual in the phrase, lest any of you. All right, you see how it's a very singular, pinpointed idea there. It's this cooperative effort of the whole body of Christ. And it takes the whole body of Christ, right? Your sanctification is not just between you and God. Your sanctification always includes other people. Your being conformed to the image of Christ is always in the midst of other people. It's always relational, is it not? And so we need to be reminded that that is the case. It seems that this apostasy spoken of is potential rather than present. And why would I say that? Well, because if you go back and you kind of look at this phrase in the original language, it really reads this way: lest any one of you should be hardened. All right? So for my egghead linguistic type people in the congregation, the aorist subjunctive suggests that the hardening had not yet taken place fully. All right? Had not yet taken place. And this leaves room for God's day of mercy and grace, right? For the long suffering of the Lord, which has not yet come to an end, which means God's rest is still available today. Today it's still available. But what of this phrase, deceitfulness of sin? Now, sin first deceives and then it hardens and it leaves its pawns and stooges in a hopeless position. You've experienced that, have you not? As your sin has kind of caught up with you, you're not in a position of power, are you? You have been overcome at that point. You see, it's with this idea of deceitfulness immediately brings to mind the fall in Genesis 3 and Satan's words, "Hath God said?" It's with the planting of those words in the mind of Eve that the fruit of doubt springs forth, the disobedience to God's word. And it's at that point that the blessing of paradise is exchanged for a curse, and the original apostasy produces a harvest of unforeseen and boundless bitterness. That was what we inherited when Adam and Eve disobeyed. We struggle in this life, do we not? We struggle because of a curse that came upon the ground, it came upon us as humans, came upon all of creation because of the doubt that was placed there, and then that doubt led to disbelief and disobedience. You see, the blessing of paradise was exchanged, and it's this deceitfulness of sin that Luther tells us. It's rightly called the deceitfulness of sin because it deceives under the appearance of good. Therefore, we need to remind, we need to counsel, we need to caution, we need to prod, and we need to preach to each other. Today, brother, today, sister, if you hear His voice, if you hear God's word, do not harden your heart so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, making tomorrow's repentance more challenging. Now, it's really because of the ease of being deceived, even by our own desires and our own passions, that we must persevere. We find this encouragement in verses 14 and 15, which read, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." What does this mean that we have come to share in Christ, or that we've become partakers of Christ? Well, I will let you know that there's no small amount of ink that's been spilled on trying to answer that particular question or give an answer for this reality of what it means that we are connected to Christ. It seems the original illustration, which we draw from Exodus 17 and Numbers 14, that those in the Exodus in the wilderness experience give us a clue when we connect it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Let me remind you of that little section in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. It says, "Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, this original wilderness generation was baptized in the cloud and the sea, and so too we have our profession of our baptism written on our hearts, provided we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That means the message to the readers and even to us is that we should we harden our hearts as in the rebellion, we are answerable to the same God, according to Jude chapter 5, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So the author really is doing something here. He's linking our participation with Christ with a condition. If we hold our original confidence to the end. Now, we saw a similar conditional clause in verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, "And we are his house, his people, his ecclesia. If we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So what is this confidence that we are to hold fast? The confidence with which we begin. It's the trust with which we begin. This then is faith in the gospel. This is faith in Christ. Isn't that where our eternal life begins? It begins with Christ. And this is where the author is encouraging them and us to hold strongly. For is it not though the just who live by faith? It's not as though we began our relationship with God by faith in Christ and then we finished the race by doing good works of our own accord. That's not how we do that. All right? It's not as though we came to God by faith in the good news of Christ and we continue solely by our own efforts. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. To begin by grace and finish by the law. That's an aberrant form of Christianity. Christianity says we begin by grace in Christ and we finish by grace in Christ. That's our hope. You see, Christians, our faith is grounded in Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is faith's resting place. And so plainly stated, we are partakers of Christ if we only hold our faith in Christ firmly to the end. The author says this exact thing in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You see, the conditional clause, "if we hold," may bring us pause. You may be thinking, "Wait a minute, Pastor. We're a Baptist church, and we believe in perseverance of the saints." And I want to tell you, I believe you're right. And I believe exactly what the scriptures say here. We have come to share in Christ. That's a perfect tense. Our belief began in the past and it continues now. If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we by faith had at first. That is, if we start with the gospel, if we continue with the gospel, and we finish with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we must hold firmly to the end. Perseverance is not a foregone conclusion. It doesn't just happen. Back again to that idea of passivity, all right? It doesn't just happen. That is, you can't just say a prayer and then live your life the way you want without regard to Christ's lordship over the new life that you have in Him. That's why the author says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Okay. The writer now in verses 16 through 18 engages us as readers with six questions grouped into three pairs. All right? The first verse of each question asks that question, and the second phrase answers the question that was asked in the first. And then the point becomes crystal clear on what the author is trying to say. So follow with me if you have your copy of the scriptures. The first question shows up in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? All right, the answer, the second portion of that same verse, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? All right, so the point being drawn here is that everyone who died in the desert had begun with an excitement. They had begun with a strong belief, with high expectations, and yet in the end they rebelled. You would think that these are the last group of people on the face of the earth who would rebel against their deliverer and savior. I mean, they saw the miracles. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. On a day-by-day basis, they saw their needs provided. They heard God speak to them. They saw the mighty acts. And they still turned away. The second set of questions, verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Answer. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Point that he's trying to make here, and he's making very well. Those who angered God for 40 years were those who tested and did not believe God and his word. A journey that might have only taken a few months ended up taking 40 years of their wandering and not arriving. Now note something here, that in the scriptures, this period of time involving the number 40, whether it's 40 days or 40 years, designates a period of divine long-suffering on the one hand, and then on the other hand, a testing which culminates in judgment for the unrepentant. Now, let me give you a few examples of that so you can see what's trying to be drawn out here. The author uses 40 very specifically, and there's a reason why that's the case. There was 40 years in the wilderness that God was long-suffering with his people, and the unrepentant are the ones that die. All right? There's 40 days in Noah raining, right? 40 days and nights of rain when God has been patient with the people. And yet, everyone dies except for Noah and his family, right? 8 of those that are on the ark. So this idea of 40 days, 40 years, is kind of a way of saying there's a patience of God, and for those who refuse God, there is a judgment. All right? That's what's kind of wrapped up in that phrase as you read it. And you can begin to see some of those things even show up in the life of Christ. He's 40 days. He spends 40 years in the wilderness. 40 days in the wilderness, equivalent to Israel's 40 years. He doesn't fail, does he? He doesn't disobey God and his word. Christ fulfills that when he does that. All right, so this is a warning. It's not enough to start strong in the race. You must faithfully finish with a believing and trusting heart in Christ. Listen, some of you in your earlier years, you're seeing some people who are on fire for God, right? And your thought is, you know, this 25-year-old, this 35-year-old, this 40-year-old, oh my goodness, I could just have a life like theirs. And a decade down the line, where are they? Isn't that a little wake-up call? I remember sitting in a meeting in the BSU back in the mid-90s when I was in college. And we were sitting around, and we had our group that year had had some very unexplainable experiences in our group with what some people would say, the Holy Spirit falling upon us. There was confession of sin. There was a great fervor for spiritual things in this kind of ragtag group of college students. And one night when we were praying together, and afterwards we were fellowshipping and talking, just kind of a big ring of us sitting around, that year the president of the BSU turns around and says, look around the room. In 10 years, the numbers and the facts and the stats say in 10 years, only 50% of us sitting in this room will be walking with Christ. We just didn't believe it, right? It just doesn't seem possible. Can I tell you at the 10-year mark, thinking back on what he said, he was pretty close. You see, these three sets of questions, they remind us. Let's look at the third question, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Answer, but to those who were disobedient. Here unbelief led to action, as it always does. They disqualified themselves. Unbelief breeds unrest. See, those who do not believe exclude themselves from God's rest, just as we see in verse 19. Look at 19. So we see they were not able to enter his rest because of unbelief. You see, these three sets of questions show us a kind of slide. They show us a plunge into the hardness of heart, from hope to disbelief to disobedience. It's a downward move. Hope, disbelief, disobedience. What a horrible condition or position to be left standing with a hardened heart which cannot be overcome by one's own measures. And the outcome of that state of disbelief and hardness leading to disobedience forces the person to miss out on the true rest of God. You see, if the author stopped here, allowing his readers and even allowing us to stay bound and trapped by the law and the wages of our sin, then he would fall short of pointing his readers to Christ. And one of the things that we know that this author, whoever that may be for this book, he wants the recipients, the readers, and wants us to see Christ alone. To see Christ as our salvation. And since he wants them to see Christ and him alone, he holds out to his readers and us a promise. We find this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. All right, verse 1, we see a word, therefore. And what do we do when we see the word therefore? We say, what is it there for, right? And it always points back to the previous section. So what we've been talking about as we've been working through chapter 3, you hold on to that and you bring that as we move into chapter 4. And what do we see is the promise of entering God's rest still stands. The door is still open. And the reason why is because the fulfillment of God's promises and the returning day of the Lord has not happened. Therefore, God is gracious, and he is long-suffering, and he is merciful in this day, even today. And it's still today, as far as God's promise is concerned. This indicates opportunity and responsibility. First, opportunity to live today in God's grace. That's what's being offered to us. And then responsibility. Responsibility on our part to not despise or to turn away from that privilege. That's why we must, according to verse 1, fear lest any of you fail to reach it. Last year we studied the book of Proverbs. We learned there that the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge is fear of the Lord. And there are few things more spiritually dangerous than complacency, apathy, pride, self-reliance. And as a pilgrim on this journey to the promised land, heaven, there's nothing that should bring us more dread than to have failed to reach God's rest, to have started strong like those delivered from Egypt in bondage, only to be one of those who fell in the wilderness, to be one of those who did not cross the finish line and did not receive God's gracious reward to those who by faith love and obey him. You see, we do not have to end up in dire straits. Why is that the case? Well, verse 2 tells us why that's the case. For good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It says the good news. The good news has come to us, literally translated, for we also have been evangelized just as they were. Wow, think about that. The perfect tense of the verb implies a completeness of the evangelism that has taken place. It means that the evangel, that good news, has a perfect work that is adequately done in the one who hears. You see, there's a promise in the Old Testament and the gospel in the New Testament, and they're essentially the same thing. The Old Testament looks forward to its fulfillment in Christ, and the New Testament proclaims that Christ has accomplished what was promised. But in the case of the Israelites in the wilderness, the message of the good news which they heard did not benefit them. And why was that the reason that they did not benefit or gain the blessing? Well, the good news did not meet or mix with faith in the hearers. In essence, the good news had to be appropriated or assimilated by faith if it was to bring about any benefit to the hearers. You see, the promise of God still rests today. Don't be like those in the wilderness who merely heard God and then refused to trust God and His Word. The wilderness generation discovered that at the cost of their souls. They're the ones who fell in the wilderness. They're the ones who died in unbelief, Hebrews tells us. You see, they, in essence, rejected the good news. They faithlessly rejected the good news, and it became the source of their condemnation. John 12:48 seems to say exactly this, right? Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge them on the last day." You see, the potential for falling short of our promised rest is just as much a reality for us as it was for the Israelites in their wilderness journey. And that's why we need to exhort one another daily to remain strong in faith and obedience. But I want you to know that there is hope for the hopeless. The promise of the good news in Christ. Belief, that is mental acceptance of facts concerning Jesus, is not enough to bring rest for a soul. Why do I say that? If you believe in Him, right? That's really kind of the way we talk about it. If you'll believe in Him, well, even the demons believe. They even shudder. And yet we know they're not saved. You see, it's belief plus trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's trust by faith in Jesus Christ that brings relief to a soul that's captured in guilt and unrest. Trusting by faith in Jesus Christ, perfectly lived life according to the law, and His sacrificial death begins our rest by giving us rest from the guilt of our burden of sins and our guilty conscience. Also, trust by faith in God's character as the living God and loving Savior gives us rest when we place our burdens on Him. You see, just as a child sleeps safely in their parents' arms, so too do we rest in God. In essence, the more you trust, the more you rest. Your trust and your unbelief really do make a difference. Dear sinner, there is rest for the anxious soul. That angst inside of you that you seem to not be able to cure no matter what you do. You know you've broken the law of God. We've all done that. You know that you deserve death. Guess what happens to all of us? We die. Because that's the wages of sin. That's the way God has said it's going to be. And yet He doesn't leave us there. He grants us a hope. If you desire rest for your soul, it can only be found in Christ alone. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Instead, by faith, believe in Christ, who is the good news for anyone who desires the guilt of their sin to be removed. Christ will forgive and save. He loves to do that. And he loved enough to do that for us on the cross. Then you will find God's rest and hope of eternity with Christ. Today, repent of your sins. Do not harden your heart by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not turn your back on God's grace and mercy found in Christ alone. Today, while today can be called today, since none of us is guaranteed tomorrow, today is the day of grace and mercy. We are not promised tomorrow. Therefore, my encouragement to all of us is to look to Christ, to look to God's good news. Do not turn your back on the freely given offer of Christ to you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for your great mercies. Father, we do ask that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would not look into ourselves or wait till we feel better about something or believe that we can get something under control and then come to you. Lord, would you take us just as we are, sinners, poor and needy. Lord, I ask that you would help us to have a heart to praise you, a heart from sin and unbelief that's been set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood of Christ that's been so freely shed for us. Father, would we look to him and none other. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.